this morning is an opportunity where we begin the process of looking towards Easter. This morning is the beginning of our new series, The Road to Jerusalem. And this morning we are beginning in Mark chapter 10 what our desire as a pastoral team is to do a walk through the book of Mark from chapter 10, looking towards Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And this week I begin in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, and Pastor Flora will be guiding us in the next few weeks over the rest of this chapter. And what is the reason why we've chosen this theme of the road to Jerusalem? It marks Jesus' walk towards Jerusalem, recognizing that he knew what he was heading towards. He was going to Jerusalem to offer himself on the cross to be a ransom for many. In fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is in fact a sort of a key verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what's interesting is as Mark catalogs and illustrates Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem on this road, it is also about not only what Jesus was going to do is to serve as a ransom for many, but in the process of going, he comes into contact with very interesting people. And none of them, as they come into contact with Jesus, are left the same as a result. Something happens. Maybe what happens is not the most desired effect, but nonetheless, they come into contact with this Jesus. And in his own way, invites them to join him on this road to follow him. As Jesus will take up a cross and lay down his life, that is precisely what the call to faith and to discipleship is in following Jesus. To lay down our wills, to lay down our priorities, our prerogatives, and to take upon ourselves that which Jesus says are priorities of the kingdom of heaven. But in every place, beautiful that Jesus is, he is always in some way showing us that when we take on his priorities, his prerogatives, we are taking on his yoke, which is light and easy. And we are, in essence, giving over to him our lives, which he wants to show us our burdens. And this morning, as we look at Jesus' conversation with what we know in retrospect as the rich young ruler, but what's interesting is we don't find out really that he's wealthy until the end of the mostly towards the end of the conversation. But what we know is this conversation that Jesus is coming to this man in this conversation to show him that his search for meaning, his search for life, is completely different than what he really thinks is life and meaning. What I want you to see this morning is the big idea is this: joy in this life is not realized through achievement, but only by having more of Jesus and his love. So turn, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 10. If you do not, the verses will be for you on the screen. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the word of God. And God's people said, "Thanks be to God." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the ways in which even just the reading of your word is a powerful invitation to trust in you, to look for the real joy, the real meaning of life. We pray, Father, just as surely as you had this conversation with this man, we pray by your Spirit and word you would have that conversation with us this morning, calling us to yourself, calling us to follow you, not according to us, but according to your ways. Help the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the wonderful opportunity, and praise be to God, for the first missions month that I was able to experience as a pastor here at CPC. One of the delights that I had, and unforeseen prior to the month actually taking place, was that I would get the opportunity to meet with Dan Iverson, our missionary in Japan. Bill Iverson, his father, some of you know. Bill Iverson was a colleague of mine in Metro New York, was a mentor just by standing near him. I hope when I grow up that I will be like Bill Iverson. But in my conversation with Dan, he shared what hard ground Japan is in sharing the gospel. And one of the things that he said, "We rightly mourn the loss of life as a result of the Japanese earthquake and tsunami." He said it took over 20,000 lives. But he said what is so often forgotten is the fact that suicide takes over 30,000 Japanese every year. They are longing for finding meaning. And he says that meaning is often seen in achievement. That when a brother or sister gets a new job, or gets a new car, or buys a new house, instead of rejoicing with that relative, it becomes a symbol of shame because they have not achieved. And so they long, instead of rejoicing, they long to measure up. Interestingly, I asked, how does that compare with your experience working with and coming into contact with Chinese? He said, "Well, it's very interesting." He says, "People perceive that China is very close to the gospel. I will tell you, the Lord is on the march in China." He said, "I know this because I was on a plane with my wife, and as I got on this plane, there was a Chinese woman sitting next to me." He said, "I was quite tired, and I wasn't really interested in conversation. If I had an opportunity, wanted to talk with my wife." But he said, "Just in a matter of moments, this woman looked at me when she learned that I was a pastor, looked at me and asked the question, 'How do I inherit eternal life? How can I know eternal life?'" He said, "I want to tell you, I was not interested at first in talking with her, but when she asked me that question, I saw that the Lord is on the move in China." But he said, "I will tell you, no one in Japan asks me that question." But they are asking the question. Because I think we can understand that question. What is life? What is its meaning? Isn't it have something to do with achievement and success? Or maybe not mine, but maybe my children. Jesus has something to say to us. This conversation, I want you to see the calling of Jesus' love, the challenge of Jesus' love and the clarity of Jesus' love. Why do I point out the calling, the challenge, and the clarity of Jesus' love? Because I've always just been so humbled by, at this moment, Jesus looks at this man and he knows him. And yet, it is Mark who records these words. Jesus loved him. He loved him because he looked at him. He saw this man's humanity. He saw this man's existential angst. He saw what was going on in his heart. And he loved him. And I put forth to you that it is precisely that which causes Jesus to really call this man, to challenge him, and to try to bring clarity to him. And I believe that message is to us. First, let's look at the calling. Notice back at the passage, verse 17. Okay, we know the conversation as a whole. He was most likely a young man. And we see that he is perhaps a young man because he's talking about when he was a boy, and he's looking into the future. It's not quite death isn't right there at his door. But this man runs up to him and does something that would have been unusual for a Jewish man, and particularly for a Jewish man of means. He runs to him, gets on his knees, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to achieve or to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' question in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" And here, Jesus begins his calling. And he begins the calling with a question. But if we're not careful, we'll think that Jesus' question back to him is somehow, Jesus is in some other conversation. It feels like as though it's off point, right? Because, the man asks, how can he inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "Well, why do you call me good?" It is not really what the man was wanting to know. He was saying, as a matter of fact, "You're good, so can you give me an answer?" But Jesus stops him in his tracks, begins to call him by his love, and says, "Why do you call me good?" Why is Jesus doing that? Is it because he wants to direct the man to a different point? No, I want to posit to you this morning that it is precisely the point. Jesus, in asking him the question, "Why do you call me good?" is trying to call this man's understanding of goodness into question. You see, what this man is doing, think about it. He's a man of wealth and of achievement. And it says here that he has great wealth. And so we see, as the conversation progresses, right, that he, as he assesses his own obedience to God's moral law, he sees himself as good. Will you agree with me on that? Do you agree that he sees himself as good? Okay, a good, wealthy man wants to get good advice. Why is he calling Jesus good? Is it because he necessarily saw in Jesus inherent goodness? Or did he see in Jesus what he saw in himself? "I'm a good man. I have achievement. This man seems to be drawing people to himself. He must be someone of importance. He's a teacher. I'm a good man. I'm going to go to another good man." In other words, his understanding of goodness is horizontally based. And Jesus, in his love, calls that into question. Jesus seeks, by his question, to redirect this man by calling him back to the lordship of God. In essence, saying, "Do you really want to know what goodness is? Do you really want to know what the path to eternal life is? You're looking in the wrong plane." He's trying to redefine goodness, at least how this man understands goodness. Jesus is not denying that he's good. Jesus is good. But he's trying to redefine for him. This happens all the time, right? I'm a child who grew up as a teenager in the 80s. I still love the word awesome, right? Can I get an amen? Thank you. Still love awesome. And it was really cool the first time somebody used it. We don't use, if you're younger, you don't use the word awesome. You use killer. You use, I don't know what you use, but I use awesome still, you know. Or I might use the word epic, you know, kind of thing. But the problem is, there's nothing wrong with the word awesome. It's that I have dumbed down its meaning to the point where I'll call a meal awesome. I'll call a pair of shoes awesome. I'll call a movie awesome. It's not that it wasn't good. It might have been a really good movie. It might have been a really good meal. They might be a really cool pair of shoes. But full of awe is the response? Of course not. We are so easily short-sighted. We want to take that which is really great and to make it more simple, to dumb it down where we can understand it. This man had, in essence, dumbed down the idea of goodness. And Jesus calls that into question by doing what? Showing him a different direction. And what does Jesus say? No one is good. No one is good. No one is good, sir, except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. And honor your father and your mother. Do you know what he's doing? He's not just merely pointing this man to a series of moral to-dos. He's pointing him to the good God who is the author of all that is good. Jesus' primary concern is to bring to this man's focus not the horizontal but the vertical, to bring the lordship of the Heavenly Father into the frame of reference. And he wants to focus this man's understanding about goodness away from the horizontal to the Lord, which is the vertical. God is good. His will is good. His law is good. God has revealed what is necessary. Goodness. And you're looking in the wrong plane and you've misdefined goodness because you're defining it as achievement. In fact, as the conversation unfolds, Jesus is going to show him that God is good and that he's inviting him into this goodness because Jesus is himself God. Follow me, you see. Jesus wants to redefine and call him out of his understanding of goodness, to redefine goodness according to this man, because Jesus has a challenge for him. Jesus loves him. So therefore, he wants to challenge him. Do you see the challenge? It's interesting. Jesus just asked him, "Do you know these commandments?" Now, he doesn't unpack all of them, right? In fact, not even all of them are a part of the original Ten Commandments, right? I mean, but nonetheless, he's pointing him to the moral law, the moral ethics of God himself. And what's interesting is he doesn't ask the man, "Have you done them?" He just says, "Do you know these?" But the man responds as if Jesus asked him, "Have you done them?" And of course, the man's response is, "Well, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." And so Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And here comes the first challenge. It is surrender. You notice what he says. "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus is calling him to surrender. but he's not merely calling him to surrender his financial wealth. He's calling him to surrender that which has become tightly identified with his wealth, and that is himself. There are two kinds of surrender tied together that Jesus is calling him to here. He's calling him first to surrender his self-fulfillment. You see, this man does not come out of his need. Nowhere in this passage does this man come, or is it told to us, that he's coming to Jesus because he needs something from Jesus. He's not needy. He's wanting. Not that there's anything wrong with wanting something from Jesus, but he's coming out of a place of want that is self-referential. In other words, he just wants Jesus to help him improve, you see. Help me add to my portfolio. So he's not needing something. He's wanting Jesus to help him add something to himself. Jesus is calling him in the question to give up his wealth, to see that his wealth and even the very direction of his question has everything to do with his fulfillment, not God's glory. Jesus, in his challenge, is saying, surrender your desire for self-fulfillment. And isn't that so easily what we turn Jesus into? A self-improvement guru? 5 ways to be a better Christian husband? 4 ways to be a better Christian boss? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things. Or all the other things that we can go into a Christian bookstore or online to find Christian distributors doing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with learning 5 points and formulas and all this. But how often have we turned Jesus into a source for self-improvement as opposed to self-surrender? That's what he's calling this man to. And secondly, the other kind of surrender he's calling him to is his self-dependence. William Lane, in his remarkable commentary on Mark, says this, that Jesus demonstrates the wisdom that he has because he understands this man to be one who measures his life by a piety of achievement. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The emphasis being on what I must do. And Jesus is challenging him to come away from what you do to what he has done. Follow me. Take up what I am doing, because I will lead you. Jesus seeks, by his challenge, to call this man to surrender his self-fulfillment, his self-dependence, and he wants to turn this man, by his challenge, upside down and inside out, because he loves him. But not just to surrender, but to reception. You see, in calling this man away from self-fulfillment and self-dependence, he wants to call this man to surrender, yes, but also to reception. Now, you might wonder, where does he call this man into reception? You see, it's a part of the context out of which Jesus is teaching. When he says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and what does he say? Right here. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have. That's a very different kind of verb tense than you will achieve. You will receive. You will be given. That's important because just in a few verses earlier, Jesus paints for us the very kind of reception that Jesus is looking for in this man and from you and me when he talks to little children. Children who are here this morning, you are blessed and loved by Jesus because he uses you as the paradigm for what it looks like to receive the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus speak for salvation and all that he offers when he says these words. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then hear these words, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Children, regardless of your age, Jesus uses you as an example for what he wants to bless you with and how you receive gifts. And you understand a gift. And he's using it as an example for these disciples, these adults who haven't gotten it yet. And then he comes to this man and he says, it's not about achievement. Surrender yourself, surrender your fulfillment, surrender your dependence on yourself and receive. Receive what I am giving. And you will be thankful. This was brought to my attention this week as I was traveling to the office on Friday morning on National Public Radio. They have every Friday a thing called StoryCorps. It's a national thing where there are a number of different listening stations. One is in Grand Central Station, and there's another one in Washington, D.C. I believe there are others scattered about where you can go in, either as an individual or with someone else, and you can tell your story, and it'll be recorded. It will then be archived and placed into the National Archives forever. Well, at least until the Lord returns, right? So one of these is they pick them out time and time again, and they on Friday mornings they let them play. And one of these, this Friday, was a 12-year-old boy, and his name was Grant Kersey, and his mother, Jennifer. Grant was diagnosed as an infant with neuroblastoma. Cancer had wrapped itself around his spinal cord. His father was a physician. He knew how serious this was going to be. But praise be to God, by his grace, Grant is now cancer-free. But in this interview with his mother that was recorded, this is what Grant Kersey said, talking to his mother. He says, "Yeah, you know, I've got big scars all over my back from getting cut open. Whenever that kind of starts to twinge a little bit, or if I touch it wrong or something like that, it just kind of reminds me I'm lucky." His mother says, "Yeah." He says, "You know, life is really good. And there's this saying that says, if you've been close to death, you understand life more. And sometimes I think of that and I think, you know, if this had never happened to me, I never would have understood how much life means, kinda. You know, if I had died, I'd never have this amazing life." Those scars, when they twinge, remind him that life is a gift. And what I want to show you this morning is that the love of Jesus, and Jesus repeating the law and goodness of God, wants the law of God in this man's life to serve like that scar in Grant's life. And he wants this man to see, it's not about your achievement. It's not about your obedience. It's what I've come to do. But this man doesn't see it. The law is not for him a scar that shows him what he can't do. It becomes what he feels can be his self-supporting act. And he says, "Well, I've done these things." And Jesus then challenges him. But then we see that in Jesus' challenge, he says, "Give to the poor, come and follow me." Do you see what Jesus is trying to do? He's simply trying to say, you know, I mentioned those other laws, but the truth is, you have failed the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, Jesus is saying this. that, in fact, have you really loved God? Commandment number one, no, you love money more than God. Have you loved your neighbor because you are willing to give to those who have need? No, you love yourself more. So he has failed what we repeated earlier in the service. You think you've obeyed, but you've missed it. And what he wants this man to see is, yes, you're right. You're right. But what does the man say? At this, the man's face fell. And the ESV records it somewhat differently. The NIV says, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The ESV reads this way. He went away disheartened. Now, disheartened can mean sad, but the actual word there, I believe, has more of this in it, more shock and dismay. Do you know why? I think this man was shocked and dismayed by what Jesus was calling him to because he saw the clarity, finally, of exactly what Jesus was calling him to. And that clarity was both radical as well as it was resolute. It was radical because of this. Jesus was calling this man to a total transfer of wealth because Jesus makes clear that this invitation is not for him to be a better person, but for him to be a new man. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. The Christian faith is not about making people nicer. Jesus did not come to make us a mannered, upright, well-dressed, well-educated people. He came to make you completely new, where your frame of reference is not yourself, but a dependence on a God who loves you in Jesus Christ by His grace, who came to die as a ransom for many. Jesus, as well, not only calls this man to, by His love, to this clarity of a radical transfer, He also calls him to something which is resolute. And what I want to say is, Jesus has prepared us for this. If you've ever read the passage in Matthew chapter 13, talking about the treasure of heaven, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went away and sold all that he had and bought that field. He sold everything he had and went all in on the field where he found the treasure, where he didn't expect to find it, but he found it. But then the second man is actually part of this parable, is more like the rich young man that we find here in Mark. It says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. So here it's a pearl merchant who would have been a man of some substantial means who would go around looking for expensive pearls to buy so that he can resell them. Here in this parable, he says the kingdom is like a merchant who, looking for fine pearls, when he found one of great value, went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You see, what Jesus is saying is that when the kingdom of heaven comes and you recognize it, what God has done and is doing in your midst is this amazing thing. You will sell everything you have. You will give up yourself radically and then resolutely commit yourself all in with Jesus wherever He takes you. Come and follow me. He didn't say, come and follow me because I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. He says, no, come and follow me. He calls him to himself. Now, Pastor Flora is going to be picking up next week. The disciples didn't like this very much, which I'm really glad that that's recorded, because when I'm honest, I don't like this very much either. Because my reason for not liking it is because Jesus in this passage shows us something which perhaps was there the whole time, but it's so easily we miss. Notice what this man says as Jesus calls him clearly, radically, now resolutely. What does the man ask him? How can I inherit eternal life? Do you hear what this man's frame of reference is? The future. He's asking this in context of how can I prepare and be most prepared for the end? Jesus does what? He changes his time reference from the future to now the very clear present. The kingdom of God has come. Eternal life has come. And he calls him right now. And what we see in this passage is this amazing intersection that Jesus is on this road to Jerusalem. And on this road to Jerusalem, he calls this rich young ruler and calls each of us to the very same intersection. And this is what is so uncomfortable for my own soul. And it is this question: do we desire obedience as long as it is convenient for me? Or do I long for obedience regardless of what it will entail? This man heard the call. He heard the challenge. He sees it clearly. But Jesus, in calling him to himself, sees, okay, my convenience, my wealth, and the call. Even though he loves me, that is not convenient for me. And as I looked at this passage, as I was praying over it, as I was looking at my own life, quite frankly, it caused me to shudder because I asked this question. Am I seeking to be an honest person? Am I seeking to be a good father, teaching my daughter Caroline to love Jesus? Am I teaching her to follow in the way of Jesus because I want her to know Jesus? Or is it because her obedience makes my job as a parent much more convenient? Do I want to be a good pastor because I want you to see the love of Jesus? Or is it born out of the fact that if I do this, you will like me, I will continue to get paid, and I'll be able to move up the ladder of my career as a pastor? If you don't think that doesn't happen in a pastor's heart, you bet it does. But that's the question. Is my obedience conditioned because it happens to conveniently align with the kind of person I see myself as? Or is my obedience because this is what Jesus calls me to? I will tell you, I shudder at that question, but by God's Holy Spirit, I lean yet again on him and I say, Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And in that prayer, as I shuddered before this word, as I call you to see what Jesus is doing here, to show us the true search for meaning, my hope is by God's Spirit it may cause each of us to shudder. And cause you not just to question your heart and to look into your heart, as he calls this man to, but to doubt your heart and to depend on him. For just after Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can understand it? It says this, only God knows the heart. Praise be to God. Only God is good. Only God knows my heart. Jesus looks at this man and he loves him. He knows his heart. He knows his life. He knows your heart. He knows your life. And he knows mine. And he invites us away from ourselves and to find meaning and hope in his love and in more of him. The question is, do you want it? I leave you with that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come. Come by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for the ways in which we obey, because, Lord, it is merely convenient. But, Lord, come by your Spirit. Give us this calling. Give us this challenge. Give us the clarity of the love of Jesus that calls us away from ourselves and to radically and resolutely trusting you. Lord, I know this heart of mine, and you know these hearts. Save us from ourselves, that by your grace, wooed by your love, that we may follow you wherever you lead. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Amen.